Last week, we began our sermon series through Colossians by considering its historical background, its structure, and its opening salutation. I'm going to review just a bit of what we learned. Paul wrote the letter from prison to a church he likely had never visited. It was Epaphras, who himself had been converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, who had planted the church in Colossae. And he has now come to Paul and reported on what was going on in that church, especially about some false teaching that was threatening it. Reading Paul's response in this letter is something like listening to one half of a phone conversation and having to guess the other half. That is to say, we can't pinpoint in all the details the exact nature of this false teaching, but we can understand something of its general contours. It seems that it was a form of syncretism, a mixture of beliefs. In this case, it seems to be a mixture of religious beliefs drawn from Greek philosophy and spiritual mysticism and Jewish legalism. And somehow these all blended together. But however they worked in their specifics, there was a message that was being given to the Colossians that was very dangerous for their faith. And the message was that they needed something else to supplement the gospel that they had heard from Epaphras if they were to be truly spiritual. They were being told that the gospel of God's grace in Christ was insufficient, that they needed something more, whether that something more was the worship of angels or ascetic practices or observing certain religious legal requirements. And to counter this teaching, Paul extols the sufficiency of Christ and the truth of the gospel that the Colossian believers have heard from Epaphras. We see this throughout the letter, and we see it in the passage before us today. Colossians follows a general pattern in Paul's letters in which the opening salutation, those first two verses that we looked at last week, are followed by a section of thanksgiving for what God has done and is doing in the lives of the letter's recipients. Based on what Paul has heard from Epaphras, he has much to be thankful for regarding the Christians in Colossae. As he tells them about the thanksgiving he has offered to God, he encourages them in a way that should challenge them to press on in the faith and not be led astray by false teaching. What Paul writes in these verses should encourage and challenge us as well. Like those believers in first century Colossae, we live in a culture that embraces religious pluralism and syncretism, the mixing of all kinds of religious ideas together. There are forces that would call us to look to something other than Jesus, or something supposedly beyond Jesus, in order to become truly spiritual. If we are to resist such calls, we need to hear the message of this passage, a message of faith, love, hope, and the gospel of God's grace in Jesus. I want to begin with a few introductory observations about verses 3 and 4 before we launch into those themes of faith, love, hope, in the gospel. Listen again to these verses. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, as we've said, Epaphras has given Paul a report about the saints in Colossae. He has spoken to him about their faith in Christ and of their love for one another. This brings great joy to the imprisoned apostle, and he responds with thanksgiving. But note, to whom does he give thanks? Does he thank the Colossians for their faith and love? Does he give them the credit for these things? No, the apostle gives credit where credit is due, and credit is due, he knows, to God. The faith and love of the saints in Colossae is evidence that God is at work among them. We see here what we see throughout Scripture, and that is that God's sovereign grace in salvation and even in sanctification, in our ongoing walk with the Lord Jesus, is something that is not just found in a few proof texts here and there. It is woven throughout. It's sort of the presupposition of the entire Bible. It is clearly the presupposition here where God is the one who is praised for the virtues of the Colossians. And Paul responds to Epaphras' report by giving thanks to God, and he does this in the context of prayer. He writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." We always. Now, in the Greek, this adverb always could do one of two things. It may modify the verb to thank, or it may modify the verbal form to pray. And this is evidenced in a variety of English translations. The meaning could be either, "We always thank God when we pray for you," which is how the ESV puts it, or it could be, "We give thanks to God always praying for you." Now, either way, we see Paul's constancy in prayer that is marked by thanksgiving for his work among the Colossian Christians. And this kind of praying is really what we should expect of an apostle. Remember back in Acts 6, when the first deacons are appointed to engage in work of mercy ministries, they are to do that, we're told, so that the apostles could devote themselves to two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the primary calling of apostles, prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I think this has particular application to pastors in the church today. I see praying for you specifically and consistently as one of my primary ministries to this congregation. But while this linking of prayer and thanksgiving may have special application of pastors, I think it has general application to all believers also. When you see good things happening in the lives of fellow believers, do you ever stop and give thanks to God for that, for what he is doing in their lives? We need to be praying for one another. And one aspect of that praying is that we should be thanking God for what he's already doing. When we pray, we often focus so much on things that we want to see change, don't we? You know, we want to change our health, or we want to see change in our material needs being met. It's good to pray for those things, but sometimes we focus almost exclusively on that, and we forget to acknowledge the good things that God is already doing among us. We should look for such signs of God at work and then thank him for them. Now, Paul models this for us. He gives thanks in verses 3 through 8, and then he shifts to offering intercession in beginning in verse 9. Today, we're going to focus on this thanksgiving section. We're going to do so according to the outline that follows the title of the sermon. We're going to look first at faith, love, and hope, and secondly, at the gospel. So we begin with faith, love, and hope in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. Paul often coordinates these three things. Here are a few examples. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. From that thanksgiving portion of the letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. Well, let's look at each of these elements in Colossians 1. First of all, faith. This is where Paul begins. He has been giving thanks to God in prayer for them since, he says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is fundamental. Faith is the first step. It's what leads one to becoming in Christ, which was the identification he gave to them in verse 2. The only saving response to the revelation of Jesus Christ is faith in him. And that's the teaching of a verse that probably even most of you children know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We don't perish, we have eternal life. We enter into salvation through believing in Jesus Christ. Now, faith means more biblically than simply giving mental assent to statements about Jesus. That is part of it. But in the Bible, faith means believing the revealed truth about Jesus and wholly trusting in him for salvation. If we wholly entrust ourselves to him for salvation, that means we look away from ourselves. We look away from our works. We recognize that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. We entrust ourselves to Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. Against the backdrop of the false teaching in Colossae that was pointing away from Christ, this was an important message. The whole letter is Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. We see that here. Even in the identification of God, who is God? He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be right with God, you go through his Son. You do this by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's heard that the saints in Colossae have exercised such faith. They responded to the proclamation of the gospel by trusting in Jesus. This is the first step, and it covers what we might call the vertical access. It is about our relationship with Jesus in heaven and through him with God the Father. But this first step is not the last step. The vertical reality also manifests itself horizontally. And we see that when we come to our second point, which is love. Paul writes, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." When we are united to Christ by faith, we are also bound to all others who likewise are united to Christ by faith. We call this the communion of the saints. If I'm in Christ by faith and you're in Christ by faith, then that doesn't mean just that, well, I as an individual have a relationship to Jesus and you as an individual have a relationship to Jesus. That is true. But it also means that together we are part of Christ's body. And that means we have a relationship with one another as followers of Christ. And we have a responsibility as fellow saints in Christ to love one another. One of the places in the New Testament where we see this as a major theme is in 1 John. According to John, love for fellow believers is a litmus test of true faith. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." We know we're Christians, he said, because we love our fellow Christians. Love for fellow believers is a source of assurance of faith. When we love one another in the church, it is a sign that God is at work among us and that we have passed out of death into life. So the presence of such love can be very encouraging, but its absence would also be very telling. 1 John 2:9, "Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." If we're honest, I think we would have to admit that it isn't always easy to love fellow believers, is it? It has been said, "To dwell above with those we love, that will sure be glory. But to dwell below with those we know, that's another story." We're sinners. And even after we've been saved, life in the church is often messy business. One of the ways that God works in us is to fill us with love for all the saints. And you know, he can fill us with love even for those who initially we're not even inclined to like too much. Paul mentions love twice in this passage, first in verse 4 and again in verse 8. And in that latter verse, he says that Epaphras has made known to us your love in the Spirit. The love among the saints is in the Spirit. And what that means, it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you know that in the list of the fruits of the Spirit is love. It's something that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those who belong to Jesus. So as a Christian, you should look to God for strength to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not talking about just trying to work this up in our own strength. It's one of those things for which we should pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit will work in us. Pray that your Spirit will work in me to help me to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Holy Spirit can help you grow in that kind of love. And Paul has confidence that the Colossian Christians have genuine faith because he has heard of the love that they have for all the saints, which means this love must have been expressed in tangible ways. Love isn't just kind of a mushy feeling, oh, I really love that person. It needs to be expressed. It needs to be evident in the way in which we relate to one another, the way in which we care for another, come alongside each other, support each other, have an interest in the needs of those fellow saints around us. Paul's confidence, and his confidence is stated to help give them confidence, is implicitly contrasted with this view of those who were trying to introduce doubt among the believers by suggesting that they needed something more than they already had in Jesus. And Paul counters this essentially by saying, you've already got a faith that is real, and this is demonstrated in your love for the brethren. Be assured. Having spoken of faith and love, Paul turns next to hope. Interestingly, the apostle sees hope as the foundation for faith and love. Listen again closely to what he writes. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And when Paul mentions faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13, he there shines the spotlight on love, doesn't he? He says the greatest of these is love. Here in Colossians, he's shining the spotlight on hope. In the New Testament, hope can be understood in one of two ways. Sometimes it can be understood subjectively, and other times objectively. Now, let me explain what that means. If it is used subjectively, hope refers to the confidence that believers have that God will fulfill all his promises toward us, including the promise of eternal glory with him. It's that confidence that we have in God. And this hope is not just wishful thinking the way we use hope sometimes. Don't we say, so, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, we don't necessarily have any confidence in that. We're just sort of expressing wishful thinking. No, hope in Scripture, this subject of hope in Scripture is confident because it's based on God's Word. C.F.D. Mule, the commentator, has said that hope is faith standing on tiptoes. I like that image. You know, it's sort of like children at a parade. They're having trouble seeing, and they want to see what's there further away, so they stand on their tiptoes so they can see just a little further. And that's kind of what hope does. It's our faith. And we think about the promises God in our tiptoes. We're just anticipating gloriously what God is going to do for us. We know what God has promised by faith. We trust in his word. We joyfully anticipate the fulfillment of these promises by hope. And certainly we as believers are to be marked by this subjective experience of hope. But sometimes hope is used objectively, and there it refers to the content or reality of what that subjective hope anticipates. It's the object of our hope. And I think that that's likely the kind of hope that is in view here in this passage. Paul says, after all, that this hope is laid up for you in heaven. In Greek, this word translated laid up is a present participle. That means it refers to something that is already a reality, not something merely anticipated for the future. This hope here refers to the object of hope, more probably than the subjective experience. Paul tells the Colossian Christians that their faith and love are based upon their hope, which is already laid up for them in heaven. So if their hope is already laid up for them in heaven, what is it? What is their hope? Paul goes on in verse 5 to say that they heard of this hope in the gospel. So we might think it refers to their salvation, which is certain. And there, of course, is truth in that. But Paul isn't picturing their salvation as some kind of gift that's sitting up in heaven just waiting to be unwrapped someday. The picture is much more personal than that. Why is their salvation certain? It is because by faith, they are united to Christ, who is himself now in heaven. Ultimately, it is Jesus who is the hope laid up for them in heaven. And we get this sense when later in the chapter, in verse 27, Paul identifies Christ as the hope of glory. That's who Jesus is. He is the hope. Now, there's a future aspect involved, of course. Ours is a forward-looking hope as we anticipate glory, but it is also a present reality as we participate in Christ now. He has ascended to heaven, and by faith and by the Spirit, we are united to him so that we experience something of that heavenly existence even now. Eternal life, heavenly life, is not something that begins after we die. A lot of times people think that way. Well, I'm going to die and then I'll have eternal life. Well, you will die and then your eternal life will continue. But you entered into eternal life from the moment you came to faith in Christ. We cannot plumb the depths of this mystery of what it means to be united to Christ in heaven, but in Christ, who is our objective hope, we have a foretaste of heaven now that gives us a sure and certain subjective hope of eternal glory. And as a preview of how Paul is going to apply this later in the letter, let me just read Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is seated above at the right hand of God, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So where are you? You are with Jesus in the presence of God. Christ is a present hope for believers. And this is the foundation of our faith. It is to be the motivation of our love for one another. Paul rejoices when such faith, love, and hope are on display as they were among the believers in the city of Colossae. Now, all these, faith, love, and hope, are rooted in the gospel. We turn next to consider that. After speaking of the hope laid up for you in heaven, Paul continues, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. I want to consider two things that Paul teaches about this gospel. First, the truth of the gospel, and secondly, the power of the gospel. First, the truth. Verse 5, Paul identifies the gospel as the word of truth. In verse 6, he speaks of the grace of God in truth. And this is one of the places already where we see Paul countering the false teaching that was threatening the Colossians. He speaks of the gospel as truth. And that sets the stage for his later warning against being taken captive by empty deceit. He uses that in chapter 2, verse 8 as a reference to the false teaching. It's empty deceit. Deceit is falsehood. It's the opposite of truth. And the contrast is stark. The gospel is truth, while the teaching threatening the church in Colossae is falsehood. It's deceit. Francis Schaeffer used to say that the only reason to embrace the Christian faith is because it is true. We don't believe the gospel because it makes us feel good or it tells us what we want to hear. Indeed, it tells us initially what we don't want to hear, doesn't it? It tells us we're utterly lost and we can't save ourselves. It's bad news that comes at the preface of the good news. We don't believe the gospel because we think it works somehow. We believe the gospel because it is true. God, by his Spirit, has given us the conviction about that truth based on what he has told us in his word. The truth of the gospel means that it does have propositional content. It tells us certain things about who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us through Christ. We see this indicated in several ways in our passage, things that are said about the gospel. The gospel can be heard, verses 5 and 6. The gospel can be understood, verse 6. The gospel can be learned, verse 7. So we see the gospel is a true message that can be communicated to others who can hear it, who can understand it, who can learn it. Epaphras is the one who has taught the truth of the gospel to the Colossians. And Paul's going to continue to unpack the nature of that truth throughout his letter. So we'll have much more about the truth of the gospel to come. But in addition to the truth of the gospel, Paul also affirms here the power of the gospel. Know what Paul says in verse 6. He speaks of the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Now, there's some parallelism in this verse that is a little bit obscured in translation. A more literal rendering of a portion of that verse would be, as also in all the world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as also in you. Now, the gospel is powerful because it is bearing fruit and growing. And note that order there. It doesn't say growing and bearing fruit. If it said that, we might think it's like some plants that grow that bear fruit and then lie dormant for a while. No, it's not like that. It bears fruit and it just keeps on growing. And this growth is probably a reference to conversions of more and more people as they come to embrace the gospel in faith, as well as to the spiritual growth of those that are already converted. And Paul mentions two fronts on which this fruit bearing and growth are taking place. First, he says, as also in all the world. The gospel was going forth in power, resulting in conversions of many people throughout all the known world. Christianity was truly a universal movement. And the Colossians needed to hear this as they were being tempted to buy into some little local challenge to the faith. It would be encouraging for them to know how the gospel was going forth in power everywhere. He also says, as also in you. This gospel that was going forth in power everywhere was the same gospel that had reached them and in power had led to their conversion. That means that they were part and parcel of this universal advance of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. I think everyone has an innate desire to be part of something bigger than themselves. You know, we express that in different ways. Some of us identify with a particular sports team. At certain times of the year, we live and die by how they're doing on the court or on the field. We feel like we're part of something bigger. We're part of this community of fandom of this particular team. Or sometimes it's the nature of our vocation and what we throw ourselves into. We are part and we get a big picture of how our job fits into the big picture. And those are good things. But even more important is to see that in a spiritual way. Paul is telling the Colossians that they are part of a powerful movement that is going forth victoriously into all the world. And implicit in this is the question, why would you want to abandon this powerful, universal truth for the empty deceit of this false teaching that you're hearing about? As we noted last week, Paul really focuses a lot of his intention, his application in the second half of his letter, but we're not going to wait till then to make application as we work our way through the book. So we want to consider some application of this today, and probably in a general way, we could ask this question. If the Apostle Paul received a report about Covenant Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Tennessee, what would he write in response? Would he be able to write, I thank God always for your faith and for your love for one another and for your hope that is anchored in the gospel? Would he be able to do that if he got a true report of this church? Let me highlight just two specifics, kind of already mentioned in the course of the sermon, but two specific areas that would be worthy of our thought in applying this text in our lives. The first is this, that we nurture a heart of thanksgiving for what God is doing in other Christians and that we express that regularly in prayer to God. That we would nurture that heart of thanksgiving for what God is doing among us. I grew up the formative period of my life probably in the 1970s. The 1970s has been called the me decade. But I think really every decade since the fall of man into sin can be called the me decade, can it? We are born with a sinful bent that tends to focus only on ourselves and on our desires. One of the means of grace God has given to deliver us from this particular sin is fellowship within the body of Christ. What again we call the communion of the saints. He calls us to look out for the interest of others, to put them above our own interests, and here to rejoice in how he is working in the lives of and how he is using other Christians. A very good discipline to redeem your prayer time. So that it is more than simply a self-centered shopping list, is systematically to pray for others in the congregation. I think hopefully soon we're going to have a new church director, and that can be a great tool for this. Pray regularly. And when you do that, to begin your prayer for that person or that family with thanksgiving for something good that you see God has done in them. Now, that won't always be easy. Sometimes there's fellow saints that you don't know all that well. And again, there may be some who, for some way, you don't like all that much. But a commitment to pray like this could then lead you to getting to know others better. And even to addressing any sinful resentment you may be harboring against some other saints. I could tell you that if you pray regularly for others, especially looking for things in them to thank God about, you may well find your own heart changing. We need to be a people supporting one another in prayer and celebrating God's work in each other's lives. That's application number one. Application number two, fix your mind on your hope in heaven, Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Colossians that their hope in heaven, Christ, is the foundation for their faith and love. Do you struggle with assurance of faith? One solution to such a struggle is to stop trying to examine your faith itself and instead to fix the gaze of your mind on the object of that faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are at all spiritually sensitive, you will always be able to look into your heart and to see its sinful inclinations. And if you focus upon them too much, you can be given to despair. You can be given to lose your assurance of salvation. But if looking inward can be a study in insufficiency, looking upward to Christ can be a study in absolute sufficiency. This sufficiency of Christ for the believer is one of the key themes of Colossians. And we'll come to know it in greater measure as we meditate upon our Savior. Robert Murray McShane, the great old Scottish pastor, spoke wisely when he advised, "For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ." Wouldn't that be encouraging? For every look at self, and we need to look at ourselves. We need to be aware of our sins so that we can confess them, we can repent them. But for every look at ourselves, take 10 looks at Christ. And I would suggest that the book of Colossians is fertile grounds for meditation on our Savior. One of the things I'd encourage you to do throughout this series of sermons on Colossians is every week to read through the whole book of Colossians. It's very short. It won't take long. Probably 15 or 20 minutes. But at least once a week, read through the whole book of Colossians and start noting some of those great things it tells you about Jesus. You might even, after a while, find a few choice passages that you'll want to come back to again and again to meditate upon. Think about the value of internalizing the truths that we learn about Jesus in passages like this, coming up later in this chapter, verses 15 to 17. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What a grand picture that is. Jesus, the creator of all, the sustainer of all. Well, 127, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This grand Christ who created all and sustains all is in you. He is your hope. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. One of the things the false teachers were doing, as we will see in subsequent sermons, is they were talking about rules and authorities. They were rulers and authorities, other principalities and powers that they felt the Colossians needed to be engaged in. But Jesus is the one who is over all of those, and he is God. As God, Christ surely is sufficient to provide salvation in all its forms. Christ is our hope. And fixing our minds upon him and his glory will feed our faith. It will stoke the fires of our love for one another. And when that happens, we will experience the power of God working in us, conforming us more and more to the image of His Son. As we look to Jesus in faith, God will make us more like Jesus. And this is part of the present hope of the gospel. And you can remember that this present hope is a prelude to eternal glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we have hope laid up for us in heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. We rejoice that through faith we are united to Him and in communion with all others who are so united to Him. We ask You to work in our lives by Your Spirit to strengthen our faith in Jesus and our love for all who are His, especially all in this congregation. We long for the gospel to grow in the world and to bear ongoing fruit in our own lives. Please bring this about that Christ might be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name. Amen.